Well, God bless. Great to see y'all. Great to see you folks in the back row. Couldn't get nothing but the cheap tickets, huh? Well, Jackie, make sure they get better seats next time, okay? I feel bad for them. They're back there in the cheap ticket area. Well, anyway, before we get into God's Word today, we're going to go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. But before we do, before we begin in there, you can turn there if you'd like, but I should probably explain that on most Sunday mornings, at least when I'm teaching here on Sunday mornings, I know that we've got people here who may be brand new to God, the things of God and God's Word. There may be people here who are real veterans. There may be people here who think they're veterans. And everything in between, and I try to handle topics and handle them in such a way that everybody, they apply to everyone equally. Today's one of those days where it's not really going to apply to everyone equally because this is really more in light of some of you who have been around God's Word for a while, because we're going to deal with some things regarding service. Now, when I talk about having been around a while, I mean, if you're really absorbing the Word of God, a month is sufficient. You know, I know there are people in here who barely a month or two after they were born again and heard God's Word were serving and leading in a lot of capacities. So, but if you're brand new to the things of God's Word, this may not particularly speak to you. And here's why. You know, it may surprise you because I know many of you don't really make it a habit of staying up on what everything's going on out there in the Christian realm. But, you know, in most books that you read about churches and how they should be run and things like that, which basically men make up, they talk about how as soon as somebody comes in the door, give them something to do. Then they feel obliged to, then they'd feel bad about leaving your church and going somewhere else, basically. You know, it's like once they get in the door, how can we keep them here no matter what? And the thing they tell you to do, give them a job right away. Because if they don't have a responsibility, then they don't feel bad about leaving you and going to some other church. But if they got a responsibility, they'd feel bad, so they'd stick around. We don't really do things that way. In fact, we do things kind of the opposite. We don't want you to stay here if you're not blessed with what you're hearing, if you're not being fed by what you're hearing. And when it comes to service, you know, not only would we rather that people who are more mature in the Word serve, but, you know, until you have gotten something back in your life from God's Word, we don't want you to serve. Because you'd be serving for the wrong reasons. You know, in fact, some of you in this room, when you were younger in God's Word, have volunteered to help in various capacities, and you've been told no. You know, you don't know enough yet. In terms of, we want our service to be in gratitude to God. If I don't know what God's done for me, how can I have any true gratitude towards them? And therefore, my service will be for something else, to attract attention, to show how great I am, any number of reasons. But the only service that God rewards, according to His Word, is work that's done in response to Him. So if you don't know Him much yet, how can you do much in response to Him? You understand? And that's why when people are newer to the things of God, we don't ask them to serve and get involved in much of anything. We just ask you, if you're interested in God's Word, stick around and listen. And see if it begins building and meeting a need in your life. Of course, Sunday mornings alone will never do that. You know, one of the reasons that we're set up the way we are, in case you've come here on Sundays and wonder why they call it scriptural study groups. I just see a group. Well, that's because you just see a Sunday morning. Throughout the week, we have groups meeting in homes all over Central Ohio. And to be honest with you, that's where the real work gets done. I've got the easy job in this outfit. I just get to teach the Word and send you home. But, you know, we have men and women who oversee fellowships in their homes all over Central Ohio, and they're the ones I really admire. They're the ones who do the hard work. They're the ones who get in there in the dirt with people and help with their problems and help them grow and counsel and encourage and exhort and reprove and everything else that's required to help somebody really grow up to be a strong man or woman of God. And those fellowships, again, are all over Central Ohio. If you really want to grow in the things of God, you really can't do it just by listening to teachings once a week or 10 times a week. Like in anything else, their teaching is great, but at some point, application is needed. And I know no better place to learn to apply God's Word than in those fellowships. And I know, bar none, no better group of men and women to help you with that than the people we've got overseeing these fellowships right now. I've had the privilege of working with a lot of wonderful people over the years. But as far as the job of raising people up to really live and walk and apply the Word of God, I know of no better group of people than the ones running our fellowships right now. So if you're not a part of one of those and want to be, talk to me or talk to somebody else that a lot of people here would know where to direct you. And, I'd encourage you to become a part of one of those fellowships, because you really aren't going to get much on Sunday morning if all you do is come on Sunday morning. I'm glad you do, don't get me wrong, don't stop coming. But if you've been coming for a while, I hope it's because it's reaching your heart with God's Word. If it's reaching your heart with God's Word, why wouldn't you want to do everything that's available to grow up in God's Word? You see, and those fellowships are a vital part of that. So anyway, that's a long way of saying that what we're going to look at this morning is perhaps a little bit more for those who are a little more seasoned in God's Word. But I trust all of you we'll learn something from it, because it is God's Word. Here in Isaiah 6, we're not going to read the whole record here today, but it's about the beginning of the ministry of this man Isaiah when he was a young man, and he had a vision, and the vision sort of culminated here in verse 8, where he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then Isaiah says, I said, here am I, send me. What a wonderful response, God didn't say, now here's a detailed itinerary, and, here's a company car, and here's how long it'll take, and here's exactly, now who's going to go? God just said, I need somebody to go somewhere. Who's going to go for me? And Isaiah said, I'll go. And what a wonderful quality, Josh and Claire, isn't it? I look at them because at teen camp, when we trained our leaders at teen camp, we spent a lot of time looking at these records in the Old Testament where God called different men to stand and to serve for him. And the one thing you see in common of all these guys is they were fearless. No, they weren't fearless at all. But they were just meek enough to say, all right, I'll do it. And some of them were full of fear. Some of them were totally messed up. But they were willing to say, yeah, I'll do what God wants, no questions asked. And when God met with that kind of response, he was willing to do just about anything for those men to bring them to the point of becoming a Moses or a Samuel or a Gideon. He wasn't looking for courage. He wasn't looking for intelligence. He wasn't looking for anything, but yeah, I'll do it. No questions asked. And when that response was encountered, God would do virtually anything to help those people. This verse in Isaiah is a great one, because Isaiah doesn't say, yeah, I'll go if... Or I'll go as long as, he just says, send me. He doesn't say, send me, but don't send me here. No, just says, send me. Greatest response we can have to God's call is to just say, send me. And today we're not going to look at Isaiah, however. We're going to look at another man who at one point in his life did say, send me to God, because it's recorded in God's word that he brought forth some tremendous prophecy that came to pass years and years later. So he was certainly a man of God, a man who had proven himself to be a man of God, and a man who had said to God, send me. But you got to continue to say, send me. Doesn't matter that you said, send me to God when you were 18. Are you saying it now? You see, this man had came up against an obstacle that caused him to say less than send me. And I won't tell you his name, but we read about him in the book of Jonah. Okay, so why don't you turn there? Teens, you want to help them get there? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Okay, thank you. And if they go too far, they're going to hit? Micah, Nahum, good. Good job, teens. I'm proud of you. We told them beginning of teen camp, before we even touched Retemeries, we were going to learn our books of the Bible, and boy, the looks we got. But I think a few of you learned them, huh? That's great. I'm glad you did. Proud of you. Well, here's this guy named Jonah. And it says, and you can read about him elsewhere in God's Word. He certainly was a prophet. He was a man of God. He lived at the time when the nation of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, right? Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Judah was generally where God worked more frequently and more in depth, but there were some great men who operated in Israel, and he was one of them. And it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But, remember, teens, we looked at some buts in God's word that were really great ones. This is not a great one, because Jonah didn't say, here am I, send me. It says, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. Goodness gracious, that's not really the response God's looking for, right? He not only said no, but he got up to flee from the presence of the Lord, as if such a thing were possible. Why would a man do this? Was it fear? God can work with fear. It was something much, much more deeply held than fear. It helps to understand what this city Nineveh was. First of all, it wasn't a city of Israel. It was a city of the Gentiles. And it was the capital of a small nation at the time called Assyria. And if you read anything about the Assyrians, they were not admired anywhere. You know, the Greeks could be pretty bad, but we got some nice things from the Greeks, perhaps. You know, the Romans could even be pretty bad. We didn't get anything good from the Assyrians that I know of. Maybe we did, I don't know. But basically they were known for their cruelty. They were known for their viciousness. There was not much good to be said about the Assyrians. And God's telling Jonah, go there and preach to them so that they repent, so something bad doesn't happen to them. Well, I think, you know, Jonah didn't really see a problem with something bad happened to him. But even more than that, Jonah knew from prophecy that this nation of Assyria was going to become a great nation. And once it became a great nation, that it was going to conquer Israel. Where did he live? Israel. What did he love? Israel. He knew this nation, if it survived, was going to become a great nation and eventually conquer Israel that he loved. He's got every reason in the world not to deliver that prophecy, doesn't he? Because if he doesn't go, they don't get the message. If they don't get the message, they don't have the chance to repent. If they don't have the chance to repent, they're not going to repent. If they don't repent, they're going to be destroyed. And if they're destroyed, Israel lives on. Right? Perfect reasoning, isn't it? The problem is God told them, go to Nineveh. You see? But I want you to understand, you know, Jonah was a man of God. He was a man who had proven himself and obeyed God in the past. Now God's asking him, like, you know, how about if we say, who do I want to pick on here? So Sandy would like you to go to speak the word to the Taliban. You know, what if God told you that? You know, what if you had family that were killed in the World Trade Center? And God said, I want you to go, here's the addresses of those terrorists. I need you to go witness to them. You might be hesitant, right? Jonah had great reasons for being hesitant, but with all the reasons, this is still called disobedience. Do you understand? Great lessons here for us because, you know, oh, turn to Isaiah 55, please, if you would. Isaiah 55, verse 8. We're coming back to Jonah, just in case you didn't know that. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And not only are God's thoughts and ways different from ours, but the next verse explains, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You can go back to Jonah now, but oh, do you understand? God's ways are not like man's ways. God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. God's logic is not always going to line up with your logic. But the one thing we know in all cases is God's thoughts are higher. God's ways are higher. If I don't understand God's ways, the one thing I understand about God's ways is they're higher than mine. So, and what do we know about God? Is God love? Is God light? Is God just? Is God faithful? Is God righteous? So what would God ever ask anyone to do that would violate those principles? Nothing. Is God at least as loving as I am? So what would God, so to speak, what would God ever ask me to do that would be unloving? See, no, the unloving would just be in my limited ability to see the love in it, perhaps. But, oh, do you understand? There is never a moral or ethical reason to say no to God. See, the only reason to say no to God is Adam, self, you know, trusting my own abilities, my own perceptions more than God's word. But he says, my ways are higher than your ways. I may not always understand what he asked me to do, but I understand it's higher than me. So what he'd have us do is just say, here I am, send me. And God can work with that. Back to Jonah, however, he didn't say, here I am, send me, did he? He didn't say much of anything. He just rose and fled to Tarshish, it says. Now, Tarshish was right next door to Nineveh. No, Tarshish was about as far as you could get from Nineveh. Nineveh is in the area that Iraq is in today. And Tarshish, most of the scholars believe, is like Spain or somewhere in that vicinity of the Western Mediterranean. Right next door, huh? No, he went as far and as fast as he could to Tarshish. See, here's a case of a wonderful man, but a man who, instead of saying, send me, said, yes, send me, but don't send me to do that. You know, let's not sell him short. There are a lot of cases of wonderful men and women in God's word who, when it came to certain things, said, send me, but, you know, most of the apostles in Jesus Christ's original apostles in the first century said, send me, but don't send me to the Gentiles. You know, even the apostle Paul said, send me, but I got to go to Jerusalem first. Right? None of those buts proved to be very wise, did they? But you see, even great men and women can put God in their own box and limit themselves and limit God thereby. That's what Jonah's doing here. How could it possibly be right for Nineveh to repent, is his thinking. So I'm just not going to tell him. God, however, said, go to Nineveh, didn't he? All too many Christians and all too many Christian leaders put God in a box this way, you know. That it's we decide here's how God works. We decide here's what God will do. We decide here's what God won't do. We decide here's who God will do it with, and here's who he won't do it with. You know? And then at the end of the day we said, isn't it great that God just happens to agree with me on everything? You know? God happens to be of the same race as me, the same culture as me, the same political party as me. Isn't that great? No, he's not. I just put him in my own box. You understand? Sometimes God's going to ask you to do things that cross all of those lines. The great lesson of Jonah for you and me is, am I going to say send me, or am I going to say, you know, am I going to flee to Tarshish? Jonah has fled, but the will of God hasn't changed any, has it? No, it hasn't. So he flees to Tarshish. He flees to Tarshish. Let's pick it up back there in verse 3 where we left off. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There's a great figure of speech here. I think God said Nineveh in verse 3 says, Tarshish, Tarshish, Tarshish. And it says in verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. So the sailors on that ship were frantic, right? They all had their own individual gods they were praying to. They were throwing things out of the ship to make it lighter. And Jonah, of course, was racked with guilt. No, look at this. He was gone down the side of the ship, and he was asleep. You know, sometimes we get this notion that when a believer walks away from God's word, when they choose to disobey God, that they just can't live with themselves. Jonah was doing okay. He was asleep. He was asleep. More ways than one. Verse 6 says, so the shipmaster came to him and said, what are you doing, O sleeper? Arise and call on your God, if so be that God will think upon us and we perish not. So they just wanted to get every God involved that they could, and they knew Jonah had one. So, hey, you know, call on your God too. This is amazing here, because something happens in the next few verses that it's unprecedented, and Jonah certainly didn't intend it. But let's keep reading. It says, and they came everyone to his fellow and said, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil's upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Okay? The bottle pointed to Jonah. And they said to him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil's upon us. What's your occupation? And where you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. That word Lord is the word Jehovah. I fear Jehovah. That's a name God gave for his people to use. Other people didn't know him by that name, because he didn't say, I'll be whatever I have to be for anybody. He said, I'll be whatever I have to be for Israel. So that was the name that Israel knew him by. So that's the name Jonah called him by. I serve Jehovah, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land, which makes him sort of bigger than any of these other gods you're all praying to right now. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Jehovah because he told them. And then said they to him, what shall we do unto you that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said to them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So this wasn't a matter of fear, was it? I wouldn't call this a fearful man, a man who says, you want the storm to stop? Throw me in the ocean. You know, I don't think fear was his problem, was it? No. Take me up, cast me forth in the sea, so shall the sea be calm. I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. He was honest. He was honest. With them, anyway. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. They wanted to save his life. Isn't that something? He said, throw me in the sea and this will stop. But they're still fighting for Jonah. So they're rowing hard to bring it to land. But they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. So the men cried unto Jehovah. Who ever heard of such a thing? Isn't that something? Jonah's complete unbelief in running from God Almighty has caused these Gentiles to cry to Jehovah. Who ever heard of such a thing? See, there's one benefit of Jonah's unbelief, I guess, is these men began crying to Jehovah and said, we beseech thee, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, have done it as it, O Jehovah, has done it as it pleased thee. So then they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men, it says, feared Jehovah exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto Jehovah, and made vows. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? So there's one good thing that happened that day. Then it says in verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish. That's not like fried. He's whole still. The Lord had prepared a great fish. This word prepare means to appoint, to assign, or to ordain. So it's Reverend Fish. Now, he had assigned, God had told this fish, I got a job for you. And the fish obeyed. Now, you'll notice, and I think most of you know in this record, at no place does it say it was a whale, right? And it says it was a great fish, whatever that means. Whales are sometimes called fish. So, this isn't a biology book. This is the Bible. So basically, great fish, whale, whatever it was something God appointed. People have a problem with this because they say, well, if it was a whale, whale's throats are too small. And Jonah couldn't have lived in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights because it must have been a shark or some other kind of and sea monster that no longer exists. Really, all of that's incidental. It was a big thing that swam in the water that God appointed. The reason it doesn't matter, and I almost hate to get into this because last time I taught this, we had some people get mad and say, we're never coming back here again. But it's pretty simple. The reason that it doesn't matter whether it was a whale or a big fish or a white shark, you know, or anything else it was, other than something great that swam, is because it ate him. You know, it ate him. Once a fish eats you, you're dead. So it doesn't really matter whether you fit down his throat or not. Eventually you will, right? People are so conditioned by cartoons and by other things they've been exposed to that I mean, again, we had some people get extremely upset when I mentioned this one time in a teaching, and they, as far as I know, they never came back. How dare you violate my image of what I think God's Word says? Well, I'm sorry. A lot of things, when we actually get around to reading the Bible, a lot of things we find are going to violate the images that you saw in your youth. You know what I mean? And we have to decide, well, do I have more affection for the images or more affection for the Word of God? One very clear statement's in chapter 2, and I'll explain this one because it appears like it could be Jonah now in the whale's belly with his little fire set up and his cot, you know, cooking fish over the fire. It says, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. So there he is in the fish's belly praying to God. The only problem is these words out of do not mean from within. It's a very specific Hebrew word that emphasizes something being separated or something being removed. So it doesn't mean that he prayed from inside of the fish's belly. It says he prayed out of. He was out of the fish's belly. He was separated. He was removed from the fish's belly. Now, most of you know this record and know that 3 days later, the fish threw him up on dry ground, right? So there's only two times that he was out of the fish's belly, right before it ate him and right after it vomited him up. Sorry, don't mean to get too graphic, but I'm not certain whether this prayer occurred right before it swallowed him or right after it regurgitated him, but it was when he was out of the fish's belly. I tend to think it was a prayer that he prayed after being vomited out on dry land, and I'll show you why as we read it, okay? But the word is, you know, the word out of is very clearly a word indicating separation or removal. Here's another thing that's significant. In this prayer, he says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell. Out of the belly of hell. That word hell. So he wasn't in a fish's belly. He was in this burning place with little devils sticking you with pitchforks. No. What's hell? The grave. What are you in the grave? Dead. Okay. If you aren't familiar with this, listen to Wayne Merrill's teaching from 6 years, 2 months, last week. I don't remember. But he did a great teaching. It's easy to find because it's just called hell. And explains that biblically, that's talking about the grave. That's talking about the state of being dead. So Jonah himself is saying here, I was dead. Okay? It says, he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou didst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All your billows and waves passed over me. Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters, so that at some point there, as he's sinking down, he's thinking, well, see at the judgment. This is it. This is it for me. And the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. See, if this is talking about him having been dead and God made him alive, it seems to me the out of the fish's belly would have been afterwards. But, you know, you can decide. Another thing, verse 7 says, as part of this prayer, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into your holy temple. So according to this prayer, there was another time when he prayed. So it seems to me they cast him out of the ship, and right before he drowned, he prayed. And that's what he's talking about in verse 7. And right before I gave it up, and as the weeds were wrapping around my head, I cried out to you. Next thing I know, I'm out on dry ground, and that's when this prayer occurs. I remembered the Lord. My prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple, for they observe lying vanities. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. See, another reason I believe it's after he was vomited up, because now he's about to go where? To Nineveh, finally. So he says, I'm going to pay what I vowed. Salvation's of the Lord. Now, verse 10 might seem difficult. It says, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. You might say, well, if he was praying on the dry land, why does that verse come afterwards? But that's pretty common in God's word. You'll find many, many places where the final verse will kind of capsulize what happened. If you read the chapter about the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, for example, that's the first one that comes to mind, where it talks about children of Israel crossed the water parted, Moses held out, the children of Israel crossed, the army of Egypt tried to cross, the water came back in, they were all drowned, and then it says, and so the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. And I remember reading that when I first got in God's Word, twice? Did they go back to Egypt? And then I realized it's kind of a summary verse. That's what this is. That's what this is, okay? Best I can read it, and I trust you could see at least, and I encourage you to read it yourself, is after they cast Noah out, before he was completely unconscious, he cried to the Lord. God had already prepared a big fish of some sort that ate him and vomited him up on dry land later, and then he prayed this prayer in chapter 2. You know, one related verse, of course, that many of you, I'm sure, are thinking of is in Matthew 12. We're coming back to Jonah, but look at Matthew 12, please. See, one thing you learn about the grave, if you listen to Wayne's teaching, one of the many things it says about the grave is that there's no consciousness there. You know, many people think that when you die, if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, or there's about as many theories as there are people, but they all have in common that you're somewhere conscious. Maybe down below somewhere, maybe up above somewhere, maybe just out in the ethereal smoke somewhere, but you're conscious. And the one thing God's word emphasizes about the grave is when you're dead, you're dead. The dead are not conscious. The dead are not aware. The dead have no remembrance. Now, the day is going to come when those who have died in Christ are going to be made alive, but until then, they're dead. That's why it's so significant to read what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12. And you're all there, and I'm in Matthew 3. That's the wrong place. Matthew 12, verse 39. Very important. Verse 38 we'll start with. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, show us a sign. We want to see a sign, Jesus. And they always wanted to see signs, and no matter how many they saw, they asked for another sign. I've dealt with people like that before. Maybe you have as well. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. What's that mean? Well, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign of Jonas. He says the only sign you're going to get is that sign. Just as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's, fish's, crocodile's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, when Jesus was in the heart of the earth, was he playing pinochle with the Father and Holy Spirit? No. He was what? He was dead. The Word of God's very clear on that, right? He was dead. He was unconscious. How about him going preaching to the Spirit? That's a different teaching, but if you work it, you'll see that clearly from the time that he was put in that tomb to the time that he came out, he was dead. He had to be, or our redemption is not complete, you see. So if he's comparing his state in the grave to Noah's state in the big fish, then Noah was what? Or Jonah's state in the big fish, then Jonah was what? Dead. It's simple, isn't it? But these pictures get us going. But I remember in Sunday school, we saw the picture and the cartoon showed Jonah walking around in there. I'm sorry. I can't do anything about the cartoons you watched as a child, but God's word's clear. See? So here we have him, in case you're worried, well, he's alive again. Okay. The fish spit him up. Now he's alive. Okay. So he's back. Let's go back to Jonah, the book of Jonah, and look at him. Okay. He's back, and he's ready at least in some semblance of obedience to do what God's told him to do. So here we are in chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, okay, go to Disneyland. No, it's the same thing. Okay, you ready to go to Nineveh now, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I told you to preach before? So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh. I should mention here, Nineveh's not on the seacoast, okay? It's not like the fish spit him up on the beach and then he walked up the beach and there's Nineveh. Nineveh is, depending on who you read, it's at least 400 or 500 miles from any seacoast. So he had a ways to walk to deliver this message, but apparently he walked or conveyed himself in some other fashion because he arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. That doesn't mean it was 3 days from the seacoast to Nineveh. It means, according to the scholars, it took 3 days to travel around Nineveh. It was such a big city. Others say it wasn't really that big. It took 3 days to travel to each section of... It's regardless, it's a description of the size of the city, not the city's distance from the seacoast. Okay? You ever walk for 3 days? Probably not, but if you ever walked for an hour, okay, multiply that by, 72? You think you'd go 400 miles? Yeah, me neither. So, it's not saying in 3 days of walking, he reached Nineveh. But at any rate, let's keep reading. Verse 4, Jonah began to enter to the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh rejected him, and Nineveh was destroyed. No. Yeah, here's what happened, okay? The people of Nineveh believed God. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? The people of Nineveh believed God. Just what he didn't want to happen. Just the reason he was fleeing to Tarshish, right? They believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. For word came to the king of Nineveh, and the king arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let him not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Now God here is Elohim. Okay? Again, these are Gentiles. They didn't know him as Jehovah, did they? And he didn't proclaim him to him as Jehovah. Well, it says it was the word of the Lord that he delivered, the word of Jehovah that he delivered, but it doesn't say that he told them anything about Jehovah. The verse tells us it was Jehovah's word to Nineveh, but all they knew it was Elohim. For some of you who are wondering what I'm talking about, it's pretty significant for those who study the Old Testament that God uses different names in different ways. If you want any more detail on this, I'm sure there are those in your fellowship or other places who could share it with you. But for those who are a little more familiar with the Old Testament, pretty significant, isn't it? That Jehovah sent him, but when they start praying, they're praying to Elohim, simply the God of creation, the one that anybody could cry to, I suppose. Doesn't mean he'll answer everybody, but they cried to him anyway. They cried mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn away everyone from his evil way, from the violence that's in their hands. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Just the response Jonah didn't want, just the response God was looking for. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented. He held back, he changed his mind, and didn't do the evil and that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Isn't that fantastic? God's blessed. Nineveh's blessed. Jonah's blessed. No, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. Here we get into the final chapter, and it's often misunderstood. I'm going to try to make it clear to you. It says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He just got done speaking the word, and someone believed it, and he's angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, didn't this just what I told you to happen? I told you so. I told you so, Lord. When I was yet in my country, back in my country that I love, that's why I fled to Tarshish, because I knew you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, all that other stuff, kindness, repent. And I knew this had happened, God. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. What a horse's ass. I mean, I love him. God bless him. I didn't have to go through what he went through. What a stupid response to God's mercy. You know, just, I didn't want to do this to begin with, and just what I said had happened. Now I'm not happy. Just kill me, God. Oh man, the stupid things we say out of emotion. You know, out of misplaced emotion. I got to tell you, you know, as wonderful as emotions are, and God gave them to us, and I thank God for all of them. You know. And I do, because God gave them to us for a reason. You know, there's times it's right to be sad with and for others. There's times it's right to be happy. There's times it's right to be angry. All that stuff is fantastic. But, you know, those same emotions, when they're unbridled, will bring a man or woman to the point where it'll rob their heart of the desire to say, send me. And it'll become at best, send me but, send me if. Send me as long as, you know. I don't know if there's anything that I've seen that's ravaged men's and women's ministries more in my personal years of experience in the ministry than unbridled emotion. Some of the greatest men and women I've ever seen personally in the body of Christ in terms of their abilities, their service, people who just, when they were walking with God, I was frankly in awe. Hung themselves because of their unbridled emotions. See, because if you're not in control of your own emotions, how can God really trust you? Because he never knows when the bomb's going to go off. And ultimately, if your emotions of anger or sadness or depression or whatever it is, if they hold more sway over your life than God's word does, how can God trust you with anything? Because you never know when the bomb's going to go off. You know, it's like playing hot potato with a hand grenade. When's it going to go? You never know. You know, you're not going to see a lot of men and women with unbridled emotions serving in the church. For that very reason, they can't be trusted. They may have fantastic abilities, as Jonah did, but they can't be trusted. You never know when you're going to set them off. You see, if you and I want to serve for God, we have got to determine to bridle our emotions. And the stronger and deeper your emotions run, the more work that's going to take. But as long as your emotions ultimately hold sway over you, you'll never really obey God. The adversary will see to it that there's something to push your button at the very moment when you need to obey the most. You understand? Here's the case with Jonah. What a stupid thing to say to God. And yet I've seen men and women say things just this stupid to God. You know? We used to have this thing in the United States, I'm not sure if we still do, called the do line. You guys who are in the military might know if it still exists. It did years ago when we were afraid of the Russians, or said we were. They had this chain of radar stations way up north in the Arctic somewhere where the caribou roam, to detect anything that might be flying over the North Pole towards us. And it was like an early warning system. And boy, if that system called the dew line, if they detected anything flying over the North Pole towards us, all the defenses went into play automatically. Our missiles came up out of the silo. You've seen it in the movies, right? That when it's something, a bird flies over and the warning, they used to, in you guys who are my age, there were hundreds of movies about the warning system going wrong. And it's a great subject for a movie because that's exactly the way it was designed. As soon as it detected a threat, immediately responded by hitting back. There was just no lag time, no room for human error because it takes too long for humans to think. If you had to, you know, if they had to have show Steve, well, something's coming over the North Pole, what do you think we should do? And Steve said, let me see. Does that look like a missile? By then it's all over. So it was designed. It was designed, and rightly or wrongly, it was designed to respond just like that. Okay. And, you know, it's amazing how many men and women and Christian men and women have the same mechanism around their hearts and around their lives. And so you can't reprove them. You can't teach them anything. The minute that you try to say, you know, God's word says, because they've got this defense system around them that just like the dew line, it says, must protect me. Must protect me. Threat, threat, threat. You understand what I'm saying? I'm making light of it, but boy, that's ruined more men and women. You know, just recently I had a believer come to me about another wonderful believer they were trying to work with. They said, but you know, as soon as you say anything that even sounds critical, they start yelling at you. And they keep yelling and they keep yelling because they're going to out-yell you rather than hear what you have to say. And so they said, really, so my choice is I just don't hang around with that person. And, you know, sadly, I had to say, well, you know, I don't either for the same reason. Because they are so defensive of anything other than you're perfect that I can't help them. And if I try to, according to God's word, immediately the shouts come, the denials come, the excuses come. Oh, it's anything but it's me. And the sad thing is, it's immediate. See, if they were to stop and think, what am I saying here? What? Why am I denying the truth of God's word? Why am I trying to evade reproof, which is good for me? They'd stop. But we've so built it into us. Must protect myself. I can do no wrong. 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 And everything that I come back with is based on that premise of, it's somebody's fault maybe, but it's not mine. Oh, do you see how that damages a man or woman? Number one, keeps them from ever growing. Number two, how could they ever really serve God if they're wired that way? And, you know, the sad thing is, if some of you are wired that way, nobody's been able to tell you. So maybe this morning when things are a little bit more general, you'll pause for a moment and say, Jesus, is that me? You see? Because if you are made that way and someone tries to tell you directly, immediately the defenses kick in before you even have a chance to consider, oh, they might be right. So maybe this morning when it's sort of more diffused in general, you might pause for a moment and say, oh, do I do that? Do I do that? And if I do, then maybe it's time to start dismantling that system. Does that mean you're going to get hurt sometimes by incoming missiles? Sure. But sometimes those things you detect as missiles are going to be truth, and they're going to change your life if you listen to them, you see. I got off the topic a little bit here, but do you understand? When we're run by things like that, how can we ever obey God? We can't, so get rid of it. Get rid of it, you know. Well, I think that's perhaps enough said on that topic. Let's go back to Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 4. When we last left Jonah, in case you don't remember before my long parenthesis, he was mad. He was mad at God for being merciful. And he said to the Lord said in verse 4, is this what you really want to be angry about this, Jonah? Yeah. Jonah stops. No, I don't need to think I would. Oh, you ever been in those conversations? Oh, they're terrible, aren't they? Well, Jonah, do you really want to be angry about this? So Jonah went out of the city. Jonah didn't answer. He just stomped away out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, folded his arms, said, that'll teach you. And he made himself a little booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Just waiting to see if maybe they'd change their minds and not repent so it'd be destroyed. He was waiting to see. Maybe we'll see how these Ninevites. And the Lord God prepared a gourd. This word prepared, by the way, same thing he did with the fish. He did some ordaining here in Jonah. I think there's some others I didn't even point out to you. But here's another thing. He ordained a gourd, Reverend Gourd. And made it to come up over Jonah. Okay, it's like a gourd. You know what a gourd is? Like a squash. But it must be one that grows out of a tree because it was over Jonah, right? So it was like a big, and who knows what the King James translators, you know, maybe it's the word for big fish and they translated it gourd. But something grew on this tree over Jonah's head. Something nice, something shady, something comfortable. Okay. It came up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? You're sitting out there in the sun, and suddenly this big plantain or whatever it is grows on this tree and just cast a nice shadow so you're a little more comfortable. Ah. So Jonah was glad about that gourd. Yeah, that's something he was happy about finally. God didn't just do this to distract Jonah though and make him happy. Like sometimes you have to do with babies, you know what I mean? They're crying about this seashell. Yeah, play with the rattle, play with the rattle. That's not the reason he did this. God also ordained a worm, Reverend Worm. When the morning rose the next day and it smote the gourd. The worm ate up the gourd and the gourd withered. This is wacky stuff so far, isn't it? But there's tremendous wisdom in it. The gourd withered, and it came to pass when the sun did arise, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. How come? No gourd there anymore, right? Beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted, and he wished himself to die again. And said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And Jonah said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Oh, haven't you heard this kind of tone? Maybe you've heard it in yourself before. It's awfully ugly, awfully stupid, isn't it? We don't ever want to talk to God or anyone who speaks for God that way. Oh, what an ugly way to respond to God. But perhaps we've done it at times. Let's not do it anymore. God says, oh, come on, Jonah. You really need to be angry about the gourd? And Jonah says, I'll be angry about anything I want to be angry about, even to death. See, God's trying to teach Jonah something here. And it's good for us to learn as well. And here's what it is in verse 10. Then said the Lord, you have pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Okay, here's this gourd. You had nothing to do with it. But there's one thing about the gourd, as short as it lasted, there's one thing we can read in God's word that gourd accomplished, right? What did it do? To who? Jonah. It blessed Jonah. Once it blessed Jonah, he's ready to die for it. A stupid gourd. Because it meant something to him. Because it meant something to him. What's a gourd compared to a city? And yet Jonah's ready to see them perish like that, isn't he? Jonah doesn't look at things the way God does. Jonah looks at things through Jonah's eyes. What blesses Jonah is important. What doesn't bless Jonah is insignificant. If it's not a part of my life, it's not a part of my circle, if it's not a part of my interest, let it burn. Oh, you ever meet Christians like that? You know how they get that way? From Adam. That's how they get that way. You know how we cease being that way? Putting on the mind of Christ, that's how we cease being that way. See? Jonah would pray all day long for that which he cared about. See, he had hurt in his heart for those who mattered to him. He'd go out of his way to help people who could do something for him. How about the rest of the world? You know, the man who taught me the word of God once said very pointedly that Christians should feel the hurt of the world. And I thought, boy, what a deep and incisive statement. And yet all too often we feel the hurt of those who matter to us, and everyone else can burn. If they're not in our family, our denomination, our group, our building, well, you know, that's not really the love of God. That's the love of Adam. It's the love of Jonah. That's what God's trying to teach him, you see. Verse 11, God says, you know, you gave all this care for this gourd that lasted a day that really you had no relationship with it all except it blessed you. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? Great point, huh? Great point. The amazing thing about the book of Jonah is it ends here. And we don't know if Jonah got the point. But we can get the point. You know, that the ways of God are higher than our ways. And you and I want to be able, you and I need to be able in all situations to say, like Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Not send me but, send me if, send me as long as, but send me. That's something that, all of us can attain to. The more we learn God's word, the more we see who he is. That nothing he does, there's nothing he does that isn't light, that isn't love, that isn't righteous, that isn't good. That's not to say that if I read God's word long enough, I'll understand everything God does. But I'll understand that everything God does is higher than me. See, when I understand in the depth of my soul that everything God does is higher than me, if it appears unloving, well, it's more loving than me. If it appears unwise, it's more wise than me. The more that I bury my heart in God's word and learn who he is, I'll be able to say like Isaiah, send me, period. Instead of like far too many Christians, send me, but don't send me here. Send me, but send me in this way. Send me, but send me when I'm ready. And when we're able to simply say, when we come to an understanding in God's word, see, we don't want to say send me out of fear, out of ignorance, out of force. What compels us is a knowledge of God. The more we learn who he is, the more we realize he's always right. He's always loving. He's always smarter than me. And so, of course, I could send me. And when you and I, persuaded by his word, that's why those of you who might be newer to the things of God, that's why I said earlier, you can't really say send me if you don't know who's sending you. Once you come to know him from his word and realize who he is and how good he is, then you can say from the heart, send me in all situations. And then your life and my life and our lives as a church can begin to be not individual things that occasionally benefit, but lives of partnership with God. Great lesson from Jonah. We don't know if Jonah ever got the lesson, but we can get the lesson. And that is that let's not put God in the box. Let's not limit him to that which we've all too long limited ourselves to. When God says, who can I send? You and I are capable of saying, send me. Okay. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and mercy, God. And just like Jonah, I know that in our lives, so many times, your reasons, your thinking, what you have in mind so far transcends anything we could figure out. And so sometimes it even looks dead wrong to us, Father, but I just pray that we can continue to grow in your word to the end, that we can be convinced in our souls, not by force, not by legislation, but in our souls, that you're always good. And always being good, how could saying, send me, be anything but good as well, Father? And we thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.